1 Timothy chapter 3 to start. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to read from verse 14 down to the end of the chapter. Verse 16 being our text for the month. All right, let's begin in verse 14. These things I write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your precious word. Lord, we ask that you might help us this morning, Lord, to glean some truths from here. I pray, Lord, that you'd help me to have clarity of mind, Lord, and that you might help us just to receive your word into our hearts, Lord, and that this time would be a blessing. Thank you, Lord, for the songs that the hymns that we can sing, Lord, and that we can lift up our voice in praise to you and give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now, the portion of text that we're looking at this morning is found in verse 16, and it's God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, as we do a bit of a survey to see the context of this text, we look and we see that Paul has been writing to Timothy. We find that he's been writing to writing about how a believer should conduct themselves, the behavior of a believer, particularly in chapter 2. We end of chapter 2, we see the conduct of a woman. And then into chapter 3, pastors and deacons. So how a woman is to adorn herself and behave, and in how the pastors are to conduct themselves, what standard they should meet, their measure, I guess, of godliness. And we saw last week, Pastor mentioned that this entire epistle really is about godliness and how the believer has God-likeness, how God makes sinners to have godliness or a God-likeness. Now, what we find in the second part of the verse 16 is really an explanation or elaboration on the first statement that Pastor preached on last week. So I'm going to do some work on the board this morning, all right? And what we find at the end of that first sentence, okay, if we read it, it says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." And we have something there that we call a colon, all right? Now, the use of a colon, and I'm really bad at English, and so I'm studying English as I'm trying to study for a message. But so what we have is that the following sentence, or what follows the colon, is explains or gives more weight to the previous sentence. It elaborates on it. Okay, so what we find in this case, it's not a sentence, but a list of, I guess it is. It's a sentence in list form, which explains the mystery of godliness. Okay, so what we find here is that everything prior, okay, and then we have six statements. that are all about Christ. So, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, Christ. The explanation of the first sentence is all Christ. Okay? So we see these first things, these six things. Now, this morning, we're only going to concentrate on the first truth. God was manifest in the flesh. As we do a bit of a study of the text here, in our version, our King James version, it reads, God was manifest in the flesh. If you have a version that you have with you that reads otherwise, what you're holding is a version that has been translated from what we call the critical texts, texts that were full of error and were used to promote a way of thinking called Unitarianism. Now, what is Unitarianism? Well, it's just basic thinking that God is one person. Okay, it opposes what we believe about the Trinity, God being three persons, one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there's two thoughts that really go with the Unitarianism idea, one being that the God of the Old Testament was the Father, and then he manifested himself as the Son in the New Testament in his earthly ministry, and then after his ascension, he manifests himself as the Holy Spirit. The other idea that goes with Unitarianism is that God the Father is alone God, Jesus is not God, and that the Holy Spirit is not God. But what we find that to be a direct attack on Christ. And so in those versions that translated from the critical texts, it's a direct attack on the deity of Christ. A direct attack on the deity of Christ. Now, we have to, I think Christians, and I'm put myself in that, I am a Christian, but I put myself in this basket where we forget how subtle the devil is, how subtle he is. Now, I'm going to show you, so in Greek, now, I could have this. Let's see if I can. Okay. That is the word theos, okay? In Greek, theos. And what we have in the critical texts is just this part. And that word is translated who or he, okay? I wanted to remind you how subtle the devil is. Okay? Just by removing two letters, it changes it from God to he or who. Our King James Version has been translated from manuscripts called the Textus Receptus. Which has many manuscripts, over 5,000, and the critical texts only from a small number of texts. Okay, there's interestingly, there's evidence of the early saints, of Polycarp and of Irenaeus, I think I pronounced that right, quoting from the manuscripts that are found in the Textus Receptus group. Now, as a scribe, and the job of copying the scriptures was something of a formidable task. It was something that, a job that was under much scrutiny, a job that really was for somebody who was a perfectionist. Because if the copying was done incorrectly, all that work that they had done was to be destroyed. And so somebody may have spent hours and hours and hours writing out, copying out text, And then after proofing it, find the mistakes, it was to be destroyed. We find that, and I'm not going to go into the argument of critical and the Textus Receptus, but the argument that one's older, so we should choose that, doesn't hold up, because the copies that the epistles had, or the saints, early saints had, would have been read and reread and reread, and they were wearing out. And so they wanted to preserve the Word of God, and so they copied it out, and then they would destroy those older copies so that the message wasn't distorted, or so that the correct, the one that was readable was available. Now, the thing is, some people accidentally might have made a mistake. They might have made a full stop look like a comma or a colon into a semicolon accidentally. You know, they didn't have smooth paper like we had. They had rough papyrus in those early years. And so the scribble might not have looked quite the same. So it was even harder for them. So they may have accidentally made the error. But then there's people that purposely made the error. Purposely put in, purposely changed a comma to a full stop, or a full stop to a comma, or changed a word, or dropped some letters off. Now, I think most of us are old enough to have played a game of Chinese whispers. I think most of us would know what that is. And, you know, sometimes when you're hearing a message, you might not hear it correctly. They're rushing it, or they're quiet because it's a whisper, and you might not quite hear it properly. And you accidentally pass on the wrong message. But then there's a person in the group that deliberately changes the message, and I'm looking at Cam because that's something he would do for sure. He would change the message so that the message was completely different, or it was a deliberate change to the message. When did these errors start creeping into the written texts? Well, if we turn to Acts, let's turn to Acts because these are good. The error, or these, Acts chapter 20, sorry, if I didn't give you a chapter. The truth that is, that those held to heresy were already at the time of the apostles, or shortly after. Paul says in chapter 20, starting in verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." And Jude says, "It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So Jude is saying they're already there, they've already crept in. 2 Peter chapter 2 says, verse 1 and 2, "But there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." So in those early days, in that first century, end of the first century, beginning of the second century, these heresies were already there. And we see that in the scriptures. But so they were there from the time. But about 240 years ago, two men by the surname of Westcott and Hort really pushed, I think, this error. They stood against what the Textus Receptus, and they started a work. They compiled a work from different texts, from the Alexandrian Codex, Codex of Vaticanus, and Codex of Sinaiticus. And what they compiled this text. They started that work in, I think, 1853, finished it in 1881. So that was the Greek New Testament in Greek, and nearly all modern translations, if not all, come from that translated work, from their work. Now, these two men held to the teachings of Origen, which was he was based in Alexandria, and they did not believe, like Origen, in the deity of Christ. There's one thing they did not believe, and they stipulate that they don't believe it. Now, is the scripture clear that about the deity of Christ? Yes, it is. So let's first look at a couple of Old Testament prophets. Okay, let's go to Isaiah chapter 6. Did the Old Testament prophets believe that the Messiah would also be God? Yes, they did. Isaiah chapter 9. Did I say chapter 6? I meant chapter 9 and verse 6, sorry. Chapter 9 and verse 6. Says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." So just from that verse, we can see that the Messiah, this child that was to be born, has is equal to the eternal God. Okay, he equates this child with the Everlasting Father, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. Okay, let's turn to Zechariah chapter 9. So, towards the New Testament, from Isaiah, and we'll go to Zechariah chapter 9. And in verse 9 of chapter 9, says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." Now, who is that? Well, that's Jesus, isn't it? Jesus rode into the city, riding on the colt, and he is the king. In chapter 14 of Zechariah, and verse 3 and 4, chapter 14 and verse 3 and 4, says, "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half toward the south." Now, why did I read that? Because in verse, well, we know who's going to come again and stand on the Mount of Olives, don't we? It's Christ. Verse 9 in that same chapter then equates the Lord as the Lord. "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and in that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one." Zechariah chapter 12, the whole chapter is God himself speaking. Verse 1 we see, and the burden of the Lord, and the burden of the word of the Lord of for Israel, saith the Lord, which strengthened forth the heavens. Okay, so from the rest of there we have the Lord talking. In verse 10 he says, and I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. They shall look on me whom they have pierced, the Lord said. In Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 5, verse 5 and 6, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will rise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. And in his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteous. The Lord our righteous. So the Messiah is going to be called the Lord our righteous. Now, is it right to call anyone but the Lord the Lord? No. So the Old Testament prophets saw that the Messiah would be God, also God. Now, did Jesus make claim that he was God? Is there proof that he was God on earth? Jesus claimed that he was omnipresent, okay? Present everywhere. Amen. All right, in John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and verse 13, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, and in verse 13, Jesus says unto Nicodemus, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Jesus is telling Nicodemus, while I'm talking to you here, I'm up there. Right. I wonder if Nicodemus had a headache after thinking all these things through. In Matthew 18, Jesus says, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. So, as we are gathered in his name here this morning, Jesus is in the midst of us, and yet down at Foundations in Mackay, where they're gathered together in his name, he's there also. And anywhere else in the world. Matthew 28, verse 20 says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always. So he's with us wherever we go. All right? So Jesus claimed to be omnipresent. He also claimed to have all power. Okay, Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Are there examples that Christ had all power? Well, there are. He had power over his own death, that he could lay down his life. He said, no man taketh my life from me, but I lay it down of my own self. He had power to raise himself again. He had power over the atmosphere. We saw that in calming the storm, that he could tell a rushing wind to be still and all the molecules to be still. He had power over the spirits, and the spirits, the demons, actually testify that he is God. He had power to heal physical problems, leprosy, blindness from birth, all sorts of conditions. So we see that Jesus had all power. Jesus also claimed that he was omniscient, that he knew all things. John 1, if you're still in John there, turn back to chapter 1 and verse 47 and 48. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. So, well, you could say that either says that he's omnipresent, that he was there with Nathanael, or that he knew where he was, or he obviously knows where everyone is at any given time. And so Nathanael responds and says, Thou art the Son of God. He knew that Jesus was the Christ, the King of Israel. John chapter 2, and the end of chapter 2 there, verse 24 and 25. I flicked an extra page. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He knew their hearts. He knew that why they would follow him, or why they would not follow him. Matthew 9 and verses 3 and 4 says, And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. This is when Jesus healed the withered hand. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? Luke chapter 9, verse 46 and 47, Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him. Matthew 12, 25, And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. So Jesus claimed that he was omniscient. He knew all things, and he did know all things, and he does know all things. Jesus claimed that his words were equal to that of the Old Testament. And in fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, he added or made clearer to those Old Testament commandments at least five times. Do the Gospels and the Epistles agree that Christ is God? John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. 1 John 1:1-3 says, That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and showed unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Those two, beginning of the Gospel of John and the beginning of 1 John, really go hand in hand and agree with one another so well. Now, what is the purpose of us looking at all this? Well, I don't know if everyone here today believes that Jesus Christ is God, in the deity of Christ. Okay, I know that there are a lot of strange ideas out in this world, and I know that they creep into churches. I remember when I started coming to Grace, and I was sitting back where Rebecca is, and I didn't believe that Jesus was God. I didn't believe in the Trinity at that time, and it was just something I didn't believe. And so I don't know if everyone here today believes that God was manifest in the flesh. And that's why we sort of just went through some of those verses, hoping that maybe that might help, if there is. Now, as we study this text back in 1 Timothy, the striking part is not that Christ is God. That's not the striking part of this text. Okay? It is a truth, okay, that Jesus is God. But that's not the study of the text, okay? The striking part is that God was manifested in the flesh. Okay? Now, what do I mean that it was a striking part? It was unique. This was unique. There's a uniqueness here about this manifestation. In the Old Testament, we have theophanies and Christophanies, okay, appearances of God or the pre-incarnate Christ. For example, Genesis 18, where the Lord comes to Abraham, appeared unto Abraham, or Daniel chapter 3, the fiery furnace, there's three men thrown in, and there's a fourth there, like unto deity, like the Son of God. So this manifestation is different. This is unique. Okay, firstly, in that he was born. And we sang three or four this morning about the birth of Christ. Okay? Matthew 1:22-23 says, "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." Now, there's a lot of uniqueness about this birth. One, Mary was a virgin. That's unique. The conception was unique. Let's turn to Luke chapter 2. If I turn the right way, we'll get there. Actually, let's go back to chapter 1 and verse 34. Chapter 1 and verse 34. "Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." The conception of Christ was a unique conception. It wasn't a man with a woman. It was unique. There was uniqueness simply just around the birth of Christ, having angels to proclaim, to announce the arrival of Christ to the shepherds. There is uniqueness in his dedication at the temple where Simeon and Anna both testify that he's the Christ. But there's something else unique about God being manifest in the flesh. There's something else. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And the end of chapter 2. Says in verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Part of this uniqueness Well, the uniqueness of this manifestation is that God manifested himself that he might partake in death. That he might partake in death. That he might conquer death and destroy death. Philippians 2, 7 and 8 says, "But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And so as we look at 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul is writing to Timothy to say, "Timothy, this is how you should behave in the church. This is how you should behave out in society. This is how you should live and conduct yourself." God was manifest in the flesh. There's one truth that Paul gives to him. Think about the uniqueness of this manifestation, Timothy. Why did God manifest himself in the flesh? Keep in mind that he became flesh, Timothy, to partake in flesh and blood, that he might destroy death. Keep in mind, Timothy, that he humbled himself and was made in the likeness of man and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Timothy, if you want to know how to live your life, Christ, this is, you want to know how to live? How do I live? I don't need that because I've got a colon. Amen. Christ. 2 Corinthians, I'll paraphrase it. God said, "Come out from among them. Be ye separate, saith the Lord." Now, there's things we need to stand on, and there's things that we need to not worry about. The deity of Christ is something we need to stand on. That should apply to every believer here. How do I live? Think of that first statement. God was manifest in the flesh. What did he do for you? Did he go to the cross and die for your sins? Does he live for you? Do you live for him? Do I behave myself in society that is pleasing to the statement God was manifest in the flesh? Do the things I talk about give evidence that God was manifest in the flesh for me? Do the things I wear give glory to God and speak that God has manifested himself in flesh for me? Now, these are some truths that Paul is telling, and as I guess as we look through the rest of this verse in 3:16, 1 Timothy, that he's talking about to Timothy about how he should behave himself. He said there that He says, "But if I tarry long," okay, he wrote some things that he's hoping to come shortly. "But if I tarry, then here's a little bit extra. How do I live? God was manifest in the flesh." All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. I pray that it was a help to someone today, Lord. I'm thankful, Lord, for the truth of Scripture, and ask, Lord, that you might help us all to live by your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.